I was just walking out of the alumni building and I noticed every student around me was on their phone, I assume looking at the election results. We probably will not know by the end of the hour what those results are. And there was a student behind me and I heard her talking to somebody and she said, "I cannot believe they're having classes when the fate of the country hangs in the balance." And I thought, of all days to have to preach in chapel, thank you very much, Dr. Pettit. He has asked me to address the issue of the gospel, racism, and American history. Again, I thought, thank you, Dr. Pettit. How do we do this in 30 minutes? Well, let's begin at the beginning. 400 years ago, in November 1620, a ship crested over the Atlantic horizon. It anchored off the coast of Cape Cod in Massachusetts. A landing party armed with muskets began exploring the coastline. And six Wampanoags and a dog caught sight of the party and disappeared very quickly off into the woods. They had very good reason to fear. 6 years earlier, another vessel had anchored in the harbor. English Captain Thomas Hunt had lured several Wampanoags on board, ostensibly to trade. Gunshots echoed across the bay and bodies splashed into the water. Suddenly, great white sheets were hoisted to the wind, and 27 Indian captives were bound for slavery in Europe, never to see their loved ones again. The Wampanoags watched as the landing party stumbled upon their summer dwellings, their gravesites, and their cornfields. The strangers began ransacking the graves. They discovered, buried under the ground, a stash of Wampanoag seed corn, and they stole the corn. Mayflower passenger William Bradford penned a very strange justification for the theft in Of Plymouth Plantation. Bradford appealed to a 3,000-year-old story from another continent in an ancient tongue, the story of an exile from Egypt named Joshua, who sent spies into Canaan to seek out her bounty before the larger invading force arrived. Having never seen a Wampanoag, Bradford described the American Canaanites as, quote, savages, cannibals, wild beasts, cruel, barbarous, and treacherous. He even claimed America was, quote, unpeopled, as if the Indians were not even human. But curiously, Bradford also wrote, quote, of a great hope and inward zeal for propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world. 4 years later, Edward Winslow, also a Mayflower passenger, expressed similar sentiments in his plea for more colonists. He writes, "There is no less hope of convincing the heathen of their evil ways and converting them to the true knowledge and worship of the living God." However, what he doesn't tell you is that the pilgrims had already drawn first blood. Miles Standish, Plymouth's military officer, tracked down an Indian that he really despised, a man named Widdowamet. Standish dispatched the head of Widdowamet and raised it on a pike right up above the fort there in Plymouth. And the action earned for the English a new name, Wodowiquinage, cutthroats. When the pilgrim's pastor, a man named John Robinson, back in Leiden, heard of the violence, he dashed up a scathing letter, opining, "Oh, how happy a thing had it been if you had converted some before you had killed any." By 1675, colonial New England was engulfed in King Philip's War. This is the most deadly war per capita in American recorded history. The war led to a 60 to 80% reduction in the population of New England's Native Americans. At war's end, Benjamin Church led a colonial militia from Plymouth to track down the Wampanoag leader Metacomet. Metacomet, incidentally, was the son of a man named Massasoit, And Massasoit was the chief who actually, in the first generation, helped those pilgrims to survive. Well, Church returned to Plymouth victoriously with the severed head of Metacomet. And he, too, took that gory trophy and he raised it on a pike above the Pilgrim Fort, where it remained for 20 years. In 1676, 56 years after the arrival of the Mayflower, the Seaflower set sail from Plymouth, carrying away a cargo of 180 Indians bound for slavery in the Caribbean. Despite many, and I do mean many, heroic accomplishments, how is it that the pilgrims never managed to begin missions among the Native Americans? In 1629, four more ships appeared on the Atlantic horizon carrying some 300 colonists. This was the nucleus of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. These Puritans were equally vocal about their evangelistic intentions. The 1629 Charter of the Massachusetts Bay declares, quote, "The principal end of our plantation is to win and incite the natives of the country to the knowledge and obedience of the only true God and Savior of mankind." In fact, the colony's official seal depicts an Indian sparsely clothed with leaves, fig leaves, and he holds an arrow in his right hand and a bow in his left hand, and a banner proceeds out of his mouth with the Macedonian call, "Come over and help us." But the Puritans, with notable exceptions, also failed to establish missions among the Native Americans. Increase Mather claimed that the Puritans were English Israel, and the Indians were the Amalekites. And God gave the Puritans the Indian lands as a rightful possession. In the year 1630, John Winthrop preached one of the most famous sermons in the history of America. He preaches aboard the Arbella as the New World hove into view. And he called upon the Puritans to establish, quote, "a city upon a hill, a beacon of light to all the world of what true Christianity looks like." But in that same sermon, which is widely quoted but rarely read, Winthrop also invoked God's, quote, "special commission to Saul to destroy Amalek." The Reverend Cotton Mather preached Indian genocide, and yes, that is the correct term, invoking Moses' wilderness prayer for Joshua. Mather exclaimed, "While you fight, we'll pray. We'll keep in the mount with our hands lifted up while you are in the field with your lives in your hands against the Amalek that is now annoying this Israel in the wilderness." That's the Puritan community. Rising to a crescendo, Mather exclaimed, "When once you have but got the track of those ravenous howling wolves, then pursue them vigorously. Turn not back till they are consumed. Wound them that they shall not be able to arise. Let there be none to save them, but beat them small as the dust before the wind and cast them out as dirt in the street." How is it that God-fearing, Bible-carrying, church-attending European colonists could preach the Great Commission and harbor such racial animosity? Well, what I want to do this morning is establish three biblical truths which were largely ignored by many colonists but cannot be ignored if we are going to speak gospel-centered racial justice to the nation in its present hour of need. And for the first of these truths, let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And the first question that we need to ask is not, what does the Bible say about racism? The first question is, what does the Bible say about everything? In Acts 17, we find Paul, the Jewish apostle, carrying the gospel into the virgin Gentile territory of Athens. And Paul begins by establishing what the Bible says about everything. Look at verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Friends, there was a creator God who has made all things. That is the first thing the Bible tells us about everything. The creator gives life and breath to all mankind, to Widowamit and to Miles Standish, to George Floyd and to Derek Chauvin. God breathes out the breath of 1,000 global tongues. And further, verse 26, look at these words. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, from the Amazonian rainforest to the Himalayan heights, from tribal villages to high-rise apartments, all men, all nations descend from one man, one blood. And science confirms it. All mankind are sexually compatible. Blood transfusion cross ethnic barriers. Your beating heart can be transplanted into the tribe and into every tribe and tongue and nation. So here is our first truth. God created one human family at the beginning of human history. We are all equally created in the image and likeness of God. And thankfully, mercifully, some colonists understood this. Roger Williams rankled the Puritan establishment when he insisted that the Indians were the rightful owners of the land and the colonists ought to pay a fair price. After living among the Narragansetts, Williams authored a key into the language of America. The key is a guide for understanding Indian language as well as Indian culture. And Williams addresses the problem that just biased so many colonists against the Indians, the problem of what do we call them? Williams rejects numerous derogatory names assigned by the English, including savages, wild men, pagans, barbarians, and heathen. And Williams says to them, well, what do you call yourselves? That's the name we'll use. Williams also explores the Indians' origin stories and views of their creator. And he does so even where he disagrees with them. And then Williams looks for shared common ground and then offers the biblical view of God. And if you read all of Acts 17, that is precisely what Paul does in this chapter. Williams also insists that the Indians derive from both Adam and Noah. And he humanely identifies all peoples in solidarity as part of a single human race. John Berry writes of Williams Key, if there was an underlying theme to the book, it was its identification of commonalities between all peoples. God created one human family at the beginning of history. And now would you turn to Genesis chapter 4. Here the Bible records for us the earliest account of familial hostility that erupted after the Edenic rebellion. Adam's original sin perverted the entire physical creation. Well, what does that mean then for the human family? Verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Abel is the first victim in a pandemic of murder and genocide and war that has rumbled through planet Earth through all of human history. How much blood do you suppose cries out to God from planet Earth today? And what is the answer to Cain's question? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, Cain, you are. God judges Cain precisely because he was responsible for his brother. And that leads to a second truth. Hostility between brothers in the human family began at the beginning of human history. It's been with us from the beginning. All racial tension, all genocide, all murder, it's all brother against brother. We are all one blood. Whether it's Cain and Abel, whether it's Miles Standish and Wittuwamit, or George Floyd and Derek Chauvin, hostility occurs within that single human family that God made of one blood. Now, some colonists also understood that I am my brother's keeper. John Eliot, Puritan missionary to the Indians, condemned the Massachusetts Bay Colony for the genocide and the slavery that it unleashed on the American Indians. Eliot actually wrote to the Puritan authorities, and I quote, "When we came, we declared to the world that the endeavor of the Indians' conversion, not their extermination, was the one great end of our enterprise, to send them away from the light of gospel, light of the gospel, which Christ hath graciously given them unto us, unto a place, a state, a way of perpetual darkness, to the eternal ruin of their souls, is to act contrary to the mind of Christ. To sell them away for slaves is to hinder the enlargement of his kingdom." And Eliot labored among the Algonquians for some 35 years. The first Bible published in America was Eliot's Algonquian translation. And Eliot famously established some 14 praying villages where Indian seekers and converts could leave their tribal, pagan, religious context behind. That was his word, their pagan context, and to explore Christianity. Collectively, those praying villages had some 3,600 residents, and it's estimated some 1,100 converts. One of Eliot's converts was a man named Totherswamp. Totherswamp confessed, "One man brought sin in the world, and I am full of that sin, and I break God's word every day. I see I deserve not pardon, but Christ died for us because of our sins. And Christ teacheth us that if we cast away our sins and trust in Christ, that God will pardon all our sins. This I believe. I can do no righteousness, but Christ hath done it for me." Question: would you admit Totherswamp into your church next Sunday morning? Would you welcome Totherswamp as a brother in Christ? Well, sadly, many Puritans refused. Some Puritan churches evidence a systematic racial problem that went on to trouble American churches for centuries. Eliot actually established praying villages because Puritan churches often refused Indian converts. The Puritans were not eager to build multi-ethnic congregations, and tragedy struck when King Philip's War engulfed New England. The Christian Indians living in those praying villages, that liminal space between the war and Indians and the colonists, were destroyed by both Indians and colonists. Sadly, this racial hostility extended not only to Native Americans, but to the ever-growing number of black slaves which were being hauled in from Africa since the year 1619. Our records indicate tremendous theological confusion over the issue of race. In 1706, clergyman Cotton Mather published a pamphlet titled "The Negro Christianized." By 1700, there were an estimated 1,000 black slaves living in New England. And Mather's pamphlet issues an impassioned call to seek the slaves' conversion. And Mather actually acknowledges our first truth. He writes, "Man, thy Negro is thy neighbor. Yea, if thou dost grant that God has made of one blood all nations of men, he is thy brother too." Nevertheless, Mather owned slaves. In the same pamphlet he writes, "Indeed, their stupidity is a discouragement. It may seem unto us as little purpose to teach as to wash an Ethiopian." And he concludes, "The state of your Negroes in this world must be low and mean and abject, a state of servitude. No great things in this world can be done for them. Something then let there be done towards their welfare in the world to come." Well, clearly, Mather has not embraced the truth that he is his brother's keeper. And Mather was not alone. In 1740, the most famous preacher of the age, George Whitefield, penned an angry letter to three southern colonies for their brutal treatment of black slaves. Drawing on Matthew 15, Whitefield writes, "Your dogs are caressed and fondled at your tables, but your slaves, who are frequently styled dogs or beasts, have not equal privilege. They are scarce permitted to pick up the crumbs which fall from their master's table." However, Whitefield opposed the brutal treatment of slaves, but not slavery itself. When Whitefield arrived in America, he set about to build an orphanage down in Georgia. But slavery was illegal in the colony. And Whitefield couldn't figure out how to operate his orphanage without slave labor. He couldn't pay his bills. And he wrote, "The constitution of that colony is very bad, and it is impossible for the inhabitants to subsist without the use of slaves." And from 1748 to 1750, Whitefield championed the legalization of slavery in Georgia. And then he used monies from his revivals to purchase slaves to run his orphanage. And I wonder, is this all just ancient history? Or, friends, did these attitudes toward Indians and blacks set a terrible precedent for years to come? Well, let's leap ahead to the 1960s, when the evil days of segregation are coming to an end. But some churches were no more willing to admit black worshipers than the Puritans were willing to admit Indian converts. In his book, The Last Segregated Hour, Stephen Haynes tells a little-known history of the kneel-ins. The kneel-ins occurred when blacks would come to churches on a Sunday morning and they would kneel down in front of the main entrance and they would just pray that one day God would open those church doors and let them come in and worship. Haynes writes, "When a pastor in Birmingham asked his elders to remember Christian principles as they dealt with the kneel-ins at the church in 1963, one elder responded, 'To hell with Christian principles, we've got to save the church.'" He writes, "In the midst of a church visit in Tuskegee, Alabama, the following year, an elder responded to his pastor's use of scripture and arguing for racial inclusion, 'Leave the Bible out of this. Read the rise and fall of the Roman Empire and you'll see what's happening here.'" A black visitor coming to a church in Jackson, Mississippi on July 21st, 1963 was greeted by an usher at the door. And the usher said, "This is a Christian church and we intend to keep it that way. We will not admit Negroes." And Haynes writes of an encounter in Atlanta, October 6, 1960. "When these black women tried to join their peers at Park Street, they encountered at least three or four men posted at each door. Asked if he would also be guarding the doors of the kingdom of God, an elderly usher responded, 'Yes, I'll be there and a host of others, and you won't get in there either.'" That's the 1960s. Well, friends, how do we avoid this egregious racism? Well, let's turn, finally, to Acts chapter 11. And let's locate a third truth that really ought to forever settle any doubt about the proper Christian view of race. In John chapter 4, if I can back up that far, Jesus told his Jewish disciples, "Lift up your eyes and see the fields out there are white in the harvest." And those were Samaritan fields. And Jesus was preparing his Jewish disciples for a major adjustment in their thinking about Gentile inclusion. And in Acts 2, we suddenly hear of Jews from every nation under heaven speaking gospel truths in many, many tongues, Gentile tongues. Then in Acts 8, we witness the gospel just shattering three ethnic barriers. Philip goes right back to those Samaritan fields. And then he moves on, engaging in an Ethiopian eunuch down in the south. And from there he goes to Azotus, a Philistine town. Then in Acts 6, Peter meets up with Cornelius. And Peter exclaims, "Truly I understand. God shows no partiality." Now all of that momentum pressurizes the scene that unfolds here in Acts 11. Verse 19. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen," that's Paul's persecution, "traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." Now we have witnessed rumblings of Gentile inclusion, but these Jews are still narrowly focused on other Jews. But a seismic shift occurs between verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 20. "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians," the Gentiles, "preaching the Lord Jesus." The Jewish church at this point just moved decisively into the Gentile frontier. And the ethnic complexion of the church is about to change. Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." This is wonderful news. But a very important question erupts. What do you call yourselves in Antioch when your church is suddenly composed of both Jews and Gentiles? Up to this point, the church went by various names. Christians were called brothers or people of the way. In the eyes of the Romans, they were viewed as a sect within Judaism. But Acts 11 gives us the first record of an ethnically mixed church in history. And what do they call themselves? Look at the end of verse 26. "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." The first use of the term Christian dates to this event when the church just decisively shatters ethnic barriers and brings Jews and Gentiles together in one congregation. From the first use of the term Christian, we are supposed to embrace a faith for all peoples, all languages, all cultures, all ethnicities. And this leads to our third point. The Bible's solution to racial hostility is to reunite people in one family in Christ Jesus. So friends, what if Christians, from the moment they set foot on the American shore or saw the first cargo of black slaves unloaded on the wharves, what if those Christians had consistently spoken these three great truths to the nation? God created one human family at the beginning of history. Hostility between brothers in the family erupted at the beginning of human history. And thirdly, the Bible's solution to this hostility is to reunite all people in one new family in Christ. If Christians had universally preached those three truths, could we not look back on a very different American history? And of course, we cannot turn back the clock, but we can become wise stewards of the church's future if we will simply insist on these three truths. Shall we pray? Father, we are so thankful that our Savior, a Jew, was willing to redeem people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to look upon our fellow man with the eyes of Jesus and to view them as fallen image bearers, capable of being restored into a right relationship with Christ. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.